I really appreciate Eric and Kathy putting together the songs that we sing that always fit with where we're going in the service. And boy, today's passage is one where we really have to walk by faith and not by sight. It has to do with how we deal with injustice. And, you know, everybody faces injustice in their life, starting from a small child. Have you ever noticed how children want everything to be fair? And if they face anything that they see as not justice, it's not fair. And then sometimes they face true injustice, being bullied by other children, and boy, it just eats at them, because that's just injustice, and it is. And then as they get older, the athlete that gets cut from a team or gets little playing time, if they do make the team, and they know that they are a better player than some of those that didn't get cut, or some of those that are getting the playing time and they are not. Or the injustice of an employee who has waited for that promotion and just waiting for a certain person to retire, and they obviously are the next person that should get that position, and that person retires and they don't get the position. Somebody else does, and they know they're more qualified. The injustice of it. Or how about getting cheated out of money by dishonesty? You ever had to deal with any unscrupulous companies who charge you more than what they should and aren't honest with you about what it's going to cost? I won't mention any cable companies or satellite companies or anything like that. Or what's worse is if it's a person that you trusted and somehow they cheated you financially, the injustice of it. I think one of the hardest injustices, though, to deal with is when your reputation is hurt because people are saying things that you did or said which you didn't do or didn't say, and your reputation is damaged and the injustice that goes along with that. Now, I intentionally used some illustrations where it may not be injustice, but in your mind, you consider it injustice. You think you're the better basketball player, or you think that you deserve that promotion more than the other person, or whatever it happens to be. Because if you think it's an injustice, to you it is. And it can eat away at you, can it not? When we believe we've suffered injustice, it can be hard. And when facing personal injustice, anger and resentment can grow inside, and we can respond in an ungodly way. We can start to grumble against those who have carried out that injustice against us, or we can speak evil about them, or we can seek revenge, even trying to hurt those that have hurt us. But there's a better way to respond, and in fact, that's what we're looking at today in James, the 5th chapter. Turn there if you haven't turned there already. It's a way that doesn't result in sinful acts or words and prevents justice, or injustice, I should say, from eating away at us. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I've really needed this counsel, because if I don't carry it out, that injustice against me is just going to eat away at me. The context of today's verses are suffering injustice at the hands of the wicked rich. That's what we looked at last week. Those that live for and love money and sometimes will do whatever it takes to grow in wealth, even if it's injustice. In this particular case, James 5 verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In that day, it was common to hire day workers that would come and work for you, work in the fields, with a promise that they would get paid at the end of the day. And that pay at the end of the day is something that they depended upon. And then they come for the pay, and the owner of the field refuses to pay them. And so they get upset, and so they are going to take the person to court. And we read in verse 6, "You have condemned," this is talking about the wicked rich, "you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And it probably refers to a legal battle where they take them to court and the courts side with the wealthy because the wealthy are bribing them and they can get away with that injustice. And many times are defenseless and can't resist, as that verse says. So how are we to respond when suffering injustice? Well, today's passage tells us how. And to some whom James is writing, they had suffered a lot of injustice in their life. The injustice of the wealthy, we read that earlier in the book of James. It's the wealthy that drag you into court. Some of them suffered injustice by the Roman government that was persecuting Christians. Some of them had to escape from Jerusalem. And James is writing to people that had been in the church there in Jerusalem, and he's the head pastor there in the city of Jerusalem. And he's writing to some that had to flee for their lives because of the persecution from other Jewish people that were opposed to Christianity. And the injustice of it all, when suffering and our faith in God has been shaken, we say, "Why, God, did you allow this? Have you lost control? Will I ever receive justice?" And in that context, in those kind of people that were suffering, James writes to encourage and also to give hope. Now, I'm going to use the word hope a number of times. And so the word hope is not, "I hope this will happen. I hope that I will be able to beat Walt today in bowling." You know, not too bad, Walt, just a little bit. Because I do so good, not because you do so bad. You know, that's something that I hope would happen, but that's not what the biblical idea of hope is. Hope is something that God has promised, and we're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to that. So the primary message of today's verses can be seen in a key word, and this is one of the keys to proper Bible interpretation. Many times when you read your Bible, if you see a word or a phrase that's repeated over and over in the passage, pay attention to it. That's important. And in this passage, there's both a key word and a key phrase that are both repeated. So as I read, we're in James 5. We're going to be looking at James 5, 7 through 12. See if you notice a word that's repeated or a phrase that's repeated. James 5, 7 through 12. And there's so many sharp people out there, I'm sure many of you will catch it. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Key word used four times in this text, the word patient or patience. How many of you caught that? Oh, boy, I knew this was a sharp group. Patient or patience. There are other words in the text with a similar meaning. The farmer waits. Those who remained steadfast, they continued. Patience is a theme that flows through these verses. But there's also a repeated phrase, and that phrase is the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. The Greek word that's used there, it's one that's common, parousia. It's the most common word in the New Testament for the second coming. The word literally means arrival, when Christ arrives as king and judge. Now, one of the things I try to do is not assume people understand what I'm talking about. I try to explain things. So what we're talking about here, Jesus came once before his first coming. He came and was born of Mary, born as a baby, lived throughout the life, ministered, was crucified, rose again, ascended to heaven. That was his first coming, the first time he came to be our Savior. But the Bible says he's going to come again, a second coming, where he will come, and he will come as king and judge. And the Bible says he'll return in the clouds. Do you ever look up at the clouds and think, maybe today? Especially certain cloud formations, I think, that'd be just perfect, Lord. I'm ready. That'd be great. Someday he's coming again, but not as Savior. He already came to be our Savior, but he's going to come as King and Judge. And the hope that we're looking for, our future hope, is that hope mentioned three times in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, it says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Well, so the main lesson in today's verses is seen in that word that's repeated and that phrase that's repeated, and both are in the opening phrase of today's passage. Look at verse 7, how it starts. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. As Christians face the suffering of injustice, we're to face it with patient hope and trust in God, that God, the judge, is going to come someday as judge and right the injustice and bring justice. But that requires faith, does it not? And it requires patience to wait for him to come, because sometimes the injustice will not be righted until Christ comes. So we have to patiently wait for that. The patience referred to in these coming verses is tied to that hope of the coming of the Lord. And it refers to how we respond to trials and suffering, including the suffering of injustice. Not allowing sinful passions to dictate how we respond. Think about it for a minute. When you want to respond to injustice and take matters into your own hands, how do you want to do it? Sometimes in anger, sometimes in retaliation. And by the way, that's a major theme of, you know, taking matters into your own hands and bringing justice. I've noticed a movie being advertised. I don't remember what it's called, but some guy, I think his son is killed by the mob, and he's going to go take care of things. He's going to go back and kill all those that killed his son. That's justice. He's going to bring about justice. Is that godly? No, and yet people will throng to the theaters to watch that, because we want justice in this life, don't we? But guess what? Bible tells us to wait patiently. Don't allow pride or jealousy or anger or hatred rule. Trust God to deal with injustice in his time and in his way. So the patience we're talking about is being willing to wait on God to judge, patient for his timing to bring about justice. Now, the people to whom this letter was originally written, by the way, did you know what the word epistles mean? This is the epistle of James. The epistle means a letter. It's a letter that James wrote. As some people think, they think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. No, that's not what it is. Epistles are letters that were written. And the people to whom he originally wrote had suffered injustice at the hands of the wealthy. Back in James 2:6, are not the rich the ones who oppose you and the ones who drag you into court? And as they suffered injustice from the rich, the temptation was to retaliate, to try to make that person to pay, to try to get justice themselves. And James exhorts them in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The reason to be willing to wait for God's justice is the Lord's coming is at hand. And when Christ comes, he will come as judge, and he will repay, and he will make things right. Do you believe that? But to not respond in an ungodly way requires patiently waiting and trusting God. And because of that hope, we're told in verse 8, you also be patient. And then it says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. I like the way the New American Standard translates it. It says, strengthen your hearts. Literally, it means be strong in the inner man. So instead of injustice eating away at us in the inner man, I can be strong in character, not giving in to anger, not giving in to the desire for revenge. And sometimes it's the only thing that will keep us balanced, isn't it? I mean, it can eat away at us so it consumes our lives, but instead, establish your hearts. As we focus on the future hope of Christ's return, confidence that someday God will bring justice, but that requires the patience mentioned several times in the passage. The farmer is given as an example of patience. Look back at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. The farmer's a hard worker. He plants, he weeds, he fertilizes, he works the land. But he can only do so much. The rest is all up to God, isn't it? Including the coming of the rain. I know that's hard for us to relate to here in the Pacific Northwest, but it is true that back in that day, in that part of the world, you had to have the rain. And if the rain did not come, your crops aren't going to grow. But he patiently waits, expecting the rain to come. And he expects the crops to grow. So he plans, he prepares, he works for what he expects. And then what does he do? He waits. And why is he willing to wait? Because what's coming is valuable. That crop is valuable. As I thought about that, I said to myself, what is the crop that we're waiting for? What is it that God is producing through trials that's worth patiently waiting? What is it that even that trial of injustice is going to produce? Well, one of the good things about studying Scripture is many times the very book that you're studying will answer your question. Go back to James chapter 1, the very beginning of the book. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, let me ask you, is injustice and suffering injustice, does that test your faith? And what's the point of test? Testing of our faith is not so our faith will fail, but that we will grow in our faith. And if there is weakness in our faith, it will be revealed so we can learn to trust God, including, in this case, trusting God with the suffering of injustice. And what it produces is steadfastness. And then verse 4 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that it may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses even the suffering of injustice to make us more like himself. And we're told that as we face the trial of injustice or any other suffering, we're to have joy. But the joy, I'm not joyful about the injustice. I can be joyful in the fact that God is in control and he knows what he's doing, even allowing this injustice in our life for my good and his glory. As, by the way, if you are able to trust God with injustice and it's not eating away at you because you're trusting God and letting it go and trusting God to bring about justice in his time, you're going to stand out in our world because that goes contrary to our world, does it not? And so God is glorified as you are growing in your faith and growing in your trust in him. And people see that and they see the peace of God that you have in spite of that injustice. God is glorified. And many times that might open a door of witness for you to be able to share your faith with somebody else as to why you have been able to learn to deal with that injustice. So rather than allowing injustice to eat at us, we can take joy in the fact that God's still in control, and I may not get it in this life, but one day God will bring about justice. But waiting for that justice requires patient faith and trust in God. Now, another reason we're to be patient that's laid out in these verses is that when Jesus returns as king and judge, he will judge those guilty of injustice, but there's also a warning to Christians here. Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Look at verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So the warning of James 5:9 gives us a warning, so that you may not be judged. And the warning of verse 12, so that you will not fall under condemnation. So when injustice takes place and we're not trusting God, rather than establishing our hearts by trusting God, as verse 8 tells us to do, our hearts are in turmoil. They're not established. Injustice is eating at us. And rather than patience, there's the emotion of impatience that I got to get justice now. I got to do something. And that can lead to the responses that we're warned against in verses 9 and 12. The response of grumbling against others. Look at verse 9 again. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." One another, brothers. What's that talking about? I'm not supposed to grumble against you, and you're not supposed to grumble against me, and you're not supposed to grumble against each other, right? Talking to the people in the church. "Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, this is a really interesting word. The grumbling that's spoken about isn't necessarily the kind of grumbling we think about, because usually when we think about grumbling, we think about complaining to others or complaining about others. But what this is a silent, unspoken grumbling. It's a grumbling of the heart. It's a, Expositor's Bible Commentary defines it this way: "The unexpressed feelings of bitterness or smothered resentment, they may express itself in a groan or a sigh." John MacArthur says, "It's a bitter, resentful spirit that manifests itself in one's relationships with others." You ever have that situation where you know something's wrong between you and somebody else, but they don't know what it is, but they can tell you're upset with them? Yeah, especially in marriage. "What's bugging you, Dan?" "Oh, nothing." Now, of course, usually it's not against her, but, you know, she can tell when I'm upset about something. But people, it affects relationships, doesn't it, when there's that grumbling spirit inside. And you know, when we've been treated unfairly, it can lead to resentment of other believers. And I struggled with this, and so I did what a wise husband will do. Often, I'll come out of my study, and I did this week, and went to the living room where Gloria was working on another puzzle, and I said, "Can you help me with something? I want to talk through something." I said, so we talked about this whole idea of grumbling, and then the context of injustice and being treated unjustly, and so what kind of things go on within the church where we grumble against one another, trying to think that through? So we came up with a few examples. Let me give you three. Let's say you suffer financially due to injustice, not from somebody within the church, but just you're really hurting financially due to an injustice, and you're not getting the help you think you deserve from other Christians. It might be emotional support or encouragement or people saying, hey, I've been praying for you. How are you doing? And nobody says anything, even though you've let them know how upset you are and what happened to you. Or maybe you even think that certain people probably ought to help you out financially, and nobody does. Can that grumbling spirit start to take place because you're not getting the help and support you thought you shared from within the church? Or how about disagreement with the leadership of the church? I know this church never has had to deal with that, but some churches that's been the case. And you disagree with something that the leadership has determined, and you've given your input, and it didn't change their mind, and there begins to grow bitterness against the leadership. Now, by the way, you can disagree with leaders, but there's a difference when you get that grumbling spirit against the leadership. Or how about someone in the church speaks against you? They say something unjustly about you, unjustly judging your motives, or saying you said something that you didn't say, or did something that you didn't do, or you did it, but they didn't understand what you were trying to accomplish, and they say something evil against you. It's hard to let go of that, isn't it? And yes, there is a time to confront that kind of sin, but there's also to guard against a grumbling spirit that can hinder relations, and instead say, God, I need to let you deal with that. There's a reason, and there's a time to patiently wait and not grumble. And it's that blessed hope of the return of Christ that when suffering comes, we have a choice. Grumble, which is not trusting God and his justice in his time and in his way. And I'm going to be held accountable by God. That's what verse 9 says. Or I can trust God to judge justly and trust in his reward. I wasn't going to give this illustration, but I think I will. One of the things that was really, really hard for us, some of you know, some of you don't know this, it was really a wonderful time. Dad and I served together for 5 years at Monroe Community Chapel. He was the senior pastor, I was the associate pastor. Back in that day, we had evening services every Sunday, and so he preached in the morning, I preached in the evening. When one of us was gone, we filled in for each other. It was a great time together. But after 5 years, Dad retired, and I was there. Some men had thought I would become the next senior pastor. Other men didn't. And the congregation never knew that we were asked to leave. I said, I don't want to get in the way. How much longer can you keep me here? And they said, 6 months. We said, okay. And there were certain things that happened that felt like injustice to us. And you know what? We decided, let's take the high road. We don't want people to know how we feel about this. We don't want people to know that we didn't want to leave, that we wanted to stay. Let's trust God with that. And you know what? The reason we were able to handle that is I know God is in control. He knows what best. He will bring about justice in his way and in his time. And I didn't have to wait till the return of Christ for that justice, because God sent us to a place that was the right fit for us, where we belonged. I could have let what I considered injustice eat at us, instead trusting God. And by the way, his way was much better. We were able to stay there for 30 years because it was the right fit for us. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Another ungodly way of dealing with injustice is not only grumbling against others, but can take place when we are not believed in what we say. An example from the context of James 5, not being paid the wages that you are due, so you take it to court and you point out the injustice of the wealthy person refusing to pay you for the days that you worked. And because the judge is bribed, they get away with it. And you protest And you get upset. And the temptation warned against in verse 12 is to become desperate in trying to make things right to the point that you take an oath. I believe that's a way to understand verse 12. I imagine some of you are going, what in the world has that got to do with everything else? Well, in its context, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. Some of you might be thinking, hey, haven't I heard that somewhere else before? And you probably have, because it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says basically the same thing. And both in Matthew and here in James, the practice in that day was commonly to get people to believe you, I will swear by in heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem. Because, wait a minute. And they would do that in order to get people to believe them that what they were saying was true. And sometimes, they would use oaths to get people to believe that they were very sincere when in fact they were lying. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 and what James is saying here, you are to be a person that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And you don't need to say anything more than that so that you will be known as people that are honest. That you're a man or a woman of your word. Truthfulness is to characterize a Christian. And that eventually will be known for who you are. That truthfulness is a quality that is part of your life. And when you're known for that godly quality, then those who know you well, when you say, listen, I know that this has been said about me, but that's not the truth. They'll know you're telling the truth because you're a person that tells the truth. You don't try to cover it up. You don't try to spin it. What you say is the truth. And those that have spoken unjustly against you will eventually be seen for who they are, at least by some, and ultimately as they face the Lord at his return. And trusting God is being willing to wait for that day. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to wait for the day that Christ returns to declare who you are and your reputation and trust your reputation with God? That's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says when he returns, the world is going to be God is going to reveal to the world who his people are, who his children are. Can you imagine being revealed as a child of God to the world? Wow, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. That just an amazing truth. Trusting God means being willing to wait for that day. Well, he closes with two examples of godly patience. The first example are the prophets of old, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience. Now, do you catch what this is an example of? These are people that suffered, but they also were patient. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. The prophets are an example of suffering and patience. They spoke in the name of the Lord, it says, proclaiming God's message. Many times it was a message of judgment against sin. And often the response was very hostile. The prophets, many of them suffered persecution. Many were even killed. And a key lesson from the prophets is they were faithful to God. They were steadfast in their commitment to God. So they spoke the will of God. They served God. They spoke for God. They were obedient to God. And the result of their obedience, many of them suffered greatly. Folks, doing God's will doesn't mean less suffering. Often it means greater suffering. Sometimes it means rejection socially. Sometimes it means being passed over for promotion. Sometimes it's a hostile response when you call sin, sin. Because the Bible calls it sin. Doing God's will can sometimes result in what happened to the prophets, and that's why they are a good example to us. We can look back on history and see the end results and see the injustice that happened to them. But then we also look at those who persecuted them. What happened to them? I think of the prophets that over and over again prophesied the coming judgment on Israel and then on Judah and all these people that didn't believe them and mocked them and eventually were either killed or taken away captive. And yet, the prophets were seen as, guess what? They were right. What's the long-term outcome for the prophets? Well, for all eternity, the prophets are enjoying the reward of God. The reward of God. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Don't you appreciate that? They're given as an example. They were persecuted, but now they are enjoying God's reward for all of eternity. The other example is Job. James 5, 11 continues. The last part of the verse. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Job experienced the height of suffering. Think about all that he lost. He lost his wealth. He lost his family except for his wife. He lost his health. He lost the respect of his friends. His friends did a good job. They came and just sat with him and grieved with him silently. That was great. But then they started speaking. And what did they say? They said, "Job, you're suffering all of this because of sin in your life. You must be a terrible sinner or you wouldn't be suffering all this." Was that true? In fact, just the opposite was true. Satan came to God and God said, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's not a more righteous man on earth." And Satan said, "Yeah, no wonder. You give him everything. You protect him from me. You don't allow me to do anything to him. You let me at him and he'll deny you. He'll give up on you." So God said, "Okay, you can do your work on him." And all those things happened to him. And guess what? Job did not deny God. Job remained steadfast. Even though God seemed silent and uncaring and distant and he felt alienated from God, Job remained steadfast, persevered, he endured. Job said, "I will trust God no matter what I suffer, even when I can't understand what God is doing." And Job is an example to us of patient perseverance. And the result of that perseverance, the last part of verse 11, "And how you have seen the purpose of the Lord." All the suffering served a good purpose by God, not for Job's harm, but for Job's good. You say, "Job's good? Wow, I don't know. How that was good for Job." Well, then the next phrase was maybe even harder for you to understand. The last part of the verse says, "How the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That's in there, I believe, to make sure we understand God doesn't delight in our pain. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. But even pain is part of his compassion and mercy. And the purpose ultimately is for our good and our blessing. And in Job's case, the greater blessing that he received, for example, in this life, let me read from Job 42. In Job 42, verses 12 and 13, "After all of this ended, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters." You might say, "Well, wait a minute. How is that God's compassion and mercy? Why couldn't God give him all those good things without going through all the pain that he suffered?" Well, let me bring this out. These are the words of Job that just kind of are mind-boggling to me. Job eventually got fed up with it all and tired of all and finally said, oh, if I could only explain to God and talk to God and I, you know, he would understand that this is unjust, that I don't deserve this. And so God says, okay, you want to talk to me? First, let me talk to you. Let me explain who I am. And then he began to explain the great power and wonder of who God is. And when he's done, I remember the first time I read through that whole passage and I'm saying, but you didn't explain to Job why you let all this happen. And then I read what Job said. I put my hand over my mouth because what you did is something too wonderful for me to understand. You know what those words are? Those are words of trust in God when we can't understand that God knows what he's doing, and what he's doing is a wonderful thing. Let me suggest two things that God was doing in and through Job. Number one, Job had an increased walk with God that he never would have had, and an increased understanding of God that he never would have had had he not gone through that trial. And I've talked to numerous people that have been through difficult things, physical things or relational things that were painful, and injustice that was just terrible. And they said, as a result, I've never been closer to God. I've never been closer to God. And as that happens, not only is God working in them, but God is working through them to benefit others. Let me tell a second thing, not only what it did in Job's life, but here we are, more than 2,000 years after Job lived on that earth, and the life experience of Job is still impacting lives for God today. I don't know about you, but if I could do something that generations later people would still be blessed by that, I would say my life counted for something, and my pain counted for something. I think of two guys. One was Ken. Ken was dying of cancer. They put him on hospice. They asked, would you like a chaplain from hospice? They said, no, we have our own chaplain. We have our pastor. And every week I went out with Ken and Sue, and we met. And he told me, and for 2 years. Hospice is if you're going to die in 6 months. He lived another 2 years. And he told me, Dan, at my funeral, I want you to speak on the book of Job because that's been so helpful to me. And he told me specifically what out of Job I was to speak on. A good friend of mine, another man, his wife passed away a few years ago. And it's been really hard for him. And I said, David, what from Scripture has been most helpful to you? And he said, the book of Job. I don't know about you, but if my life counted like Job's life did today, did God know what he was doing? And God has used the life and suffering of Job to help us recognize. By the way, do you know what the message of the book of Job is? Basically, you don't have to understand what God is doing. You just have to trust God, because sometimes you're not going to understand. And isn't that true with injustice? God, why did you allow that? Let me close with two illustrations. I think of a lady who her daughter was abused by a man in the church. When I came to the church, that had already happened. They would like to come back to the church. Let me rephrase that. She accused the man of abusing his daughter. Whether it happened or not to this day, I don't know. And I confronted her and I said, Are you willing to forgive this man? No. What if he comes to you and confesses and asks his forgiveness from you? With anger and hatred in her eyes, she said, I will never forgive that man. And I had to deal with that as a pastor, that hatred, that lack of forgiveness. After we left the church, I heard reports, because we had some really good friends that were still there, a part of it. Eventually, she became alienated from just about anybody that had ever been close to her because of that hatred from that injustice, or at least perceived injustice. Compare that to this other woman who suffered the greatest injustice and abuse of any case I have ever personally dealt with. And as we went through some passages on forgiveness, she trusted God to forgive and forgave those people that had abused her, which happened to be her parents. She went on to be a growing, mature Christian because she was able to let go of injustice. But do you know what? That's beyond you and me many times, isn't it? To be able to let it go and to have that patience to trust in God. And that's why we need to trust God and ask God to help us with that patient trust for justice in God's time. In Galatians 5, many of you have memorized it. The fruit of the Spirit is, those of you that know it, say it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then patience. Patience. It's the same Greek word as used here in James 5. I would just encourage you, if there's something that's eating away at you, you just haven't been able to trust God with it, ask God to give you that patience to trust Him to bring about justice in His time and His way. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I'm just going to lead us in prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this topic this morning is one that is so sorely needed in our lives. And I just pray that you would help each one of us to trust you to be the God that brings about justice in your time and in your way. And Lord, I just pray for anybody here that's really struggling with that, that you would help them to come to the place of trusting you, that you know what you're doing. And I pray that they would find the peace that comes when they let go of that to trust you to bring about justice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.